When we studied chapter 2 of Judges several weeks ago, Gary led us through that chapter. We saw chapter 2 introduce us to this cycle of sin, oppression, repentance, and restoration. And chapter 2 told us that we were going to see this cycle often repeated throughout the book of Judges. Does anyone know how many times this cycle is presented in the book of Judges? I see. Rod says 7. Do we have any varying opinions here? 7, good spiritual number. How many? 11. I hear got 7, got 11. Do I hear 12? 7, 11, any others? Okay. Well, the answer is it varies between 7 or 6. And, you know, some Bible scholars will say there's 6 cycles, others will say there's 7, and the reason for the discussion on it is this character of Abimelech. There's some wording at the end of Abimelech's story that almost fits the wording for the cycle of the sin, oppression, restoration, God delivering. It almost fits the cycle, but not quite. So some Bible scholars will say there are 6. Others will say there are 7. But we have about 6 or 7. 7 if you count the deliverance. It's not actually Abimelech. He was not the deliverer. He was part of the oppression, if you will. But the deliverance came by Tola and Jair, 2 minor judges. And it's at the beginning of Judges chapter 10. Well, you can see that the person who prepared this chart believed that there were 6 cycles of sin and deliverance in Judges. And if you take a look at the periods of oppression at the beginning of each cycle and the periods of rest between the cycles, you'll see that generally speaking, the trend is for the periods of oppression to get longer and the periods of rest to get shorter. It's a vicious cycle, and it's as if Israel is in an airplane that's spiraling downward, and their loops get tighter and tighter until finally they crashed in the most horrific stories in the Old Testament at the end of the book. Now, I certainly recognize that the United States of America is not Israel, and God makes it very plain in his word. And when he's talking to Israel, he says, I have not dealt with any other nation the way that I have dealt with you. Yet we can't help but muse about our own nation as we're looking through the book of Judges. In fact, I shared with you weeks prior to us starting this study that the reason that I was so eager to get into it is I think that Judges most parallels where our society is today. With ancient Israel at this point in time. But we'd have to say, well, where do we fall in this cycle? You know, if God were to deal with us in this way, where would we fall? And I think, well, we're definitely in the sin cycle and perhaps getting ready to go into an oppression cycle, or maybe we're already in the oppression cycle. But we have to wonder, well, what would it take? What kind of oppression would it take for God to for the United States to turn in repentance back to God? And I think it would have to take something that would be far greater than September 11th of 2001, because we had those incidents happen, and there was a very brief, if you can remember back, there was a very brief turning, and there would be signs pop up on businesses that said, "In God we trust." And it happened at the high school, you know, some sayings about "In God we trust," a very brief turning. But then there was a backlash, and it said, no, that's too divisive. Don't say "In God we trust," because we've got too many different religions. Let's say "United we stand." So the "In God we trust" signs came down, and the "United we stand" signs went up. And does anybody remember the tremendous irony of that? A year later, we were not united. We were anything but united over our response to 9/11 and the wars that we got into. Well, that's just musing. Let's get on with our lesson. Last Sunday morning, In our worship service, we sang the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Remember that? It was wonderful. And as we sang it, I asked myself, you know, are the times that we live in, of course, I was thinking of Judges, are the times that we live in more tumultuous than the times of the Judges? And then as we sang those words by Martin Luther, are the times in which we live more tumultuous for believers than the times of Martin Luther when he penned those words of that hymn in 1529? He said, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. No, the times in which we live are not more tumultuous than the times of the Judges or the times of Martin Luther. They're not even as tumultuous. The same God that directed the lives and the works of the Judges is our God. The same Jesus of Martin Luther is the Jesus that we have, and he must win the battle. His kingdom is forever. With the study of the Gideon, last week we began the fourth time that this cycle is presented in the book. And we have the major judges. The judges are divided into the six minor, six major. And even among the six major, there's a division between the first three and the last three. The first three, we have Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah with Barak. And in the second group, we have Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. With these latter three of the major judges, we go into much longer narratives. And each victory, if you will, has an asterisk beside it, because there's a significant tragic failure that comes along with the victory that affects both the nation and the judge individually. And I don't want to give too much away from future lessons, but you know, Gideon had that thing with the ephod that he made that turned into a thing of idolatry. There was a whole thing with his son Abimelech that was a tremendous tragedy for the nation of Israel. A great victory, but a great asterisk by it with defeat. And you know the whole story of Jephthah and his foolish vow, the tragedy there. Samson, his life just ends in tragedy. So they're longer narratives, but they're significant tragedies that come along that affect both the nation and the judge individually. I'd like for you to take note as you're studying of the unlikely candidates that God is raising to be judges. In today's lesson, God took a scared farmer. He was the son of a prominent worshiper of Baal and turned him into a valiant warrior and used him to accomplish his work. And you know what? That should give us pause to take consideration to say, well, what can God do with me? It's not that we're any better than the judges, so God's starting off at a better starting point. No, that's not it at all. It's just that we're not any worse. And if he can use these people, well, he can use us too. Last year, I'm sorry, last week. We yeah. We saw how every year for the past 7 years, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east would invade the land with all their livestock after the Israelites had planted their crops, and they would ruin and plunder the Israelites' crops. The ancient Israelites would plant their wheat and barley in the autumn, and they would harvest it in the spring. And barley would be harvested in April, and wheat would be harvested in May. In chapter 6, we saw that Gideon was trying to beat out a small amount of wheat in a wine press to hide it from the invaders. So it would seem that this invasion would likely start sometime over the winter months and last at least until the crops began to ripen. Since Gideon was trying to beat out a small amount of wheat in the wine press, the events of chapters 6 through 8 probably happened sometime around our month of May. Well, who were these Midianites and Amalekites and peoples of the east? The Midianites were desert nomads who lived to the east of the Sinai Peninsula. Yeah, this would be the land of Midian right in here. They were descendants of Abraham by his later wife, Keturah. So they were distant relatives to the Israelites. And about 200 or 300 years earlier, in Numbers 22 through 25, Midian, as Israel was making their march through the wilderness, Midian had allied with Moab in opposition to Israel. And at that time, those two nations could not defeat Israel outright or even curse them. So they led them into sexual immorality. And in Numbers 31, Israel struck Midian with a very great slaughter, nearly obliterated them. So we can understand why Midian would have great animosity towards Israel. The Amalekites were warlike nomads who were descendants of a grandson of Esau, and this would be their territory right in here. They lived in the Negev, southwest of the Dead Sea, and they are unique among Old Testament people. They incurred the unending wrath of God when in Exodus 17, as Israel was passing through their territory, the Amalekites attacked the stragglers and the weak among the nation Israel. And because of this, in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 19, God pronounced perpetual war upon the Amalekites. We never read in the Bible of one good thing the Amalekites did, but only evil and trouble they brought upon Israel. Later in the Old Testament, we see the Amalekite Haman in the book of Esther attempting to do evil to the nation Israel. And even into the New Testament, the various King Herods who did evil to our Lord Jesus were Idumeans, who were the New Testament descendants of the Old Testament Amalekites. We never see an Amalekite doing anything good anywhere in the Bible, only evil and bad. The peoples of the east were other desert nomadic people who lived in the land east of Moab and Ammon, and some scholars, such as the guy who was in charge of drawing up this map behind me, believe that they were Ishmaelites. So, you will have the descendants from each of Abraham's three wives, or some of the descendants, Hagar, Sarah, and Keturah, in opposition to Israel in this morning's passage. And on your handout, I did a very abridged family tree. I certainly did not list all of the children of all of these people, but I just listed the names that are mentioned here, and to help you see how they descended from the various wives of Abraham. But you'll have descendants from each of his three wives, Hagar, Sarah, and Keturah, in opposition to Israel in this morning's passage. And as we read last week, these three people groups, led by the Midianites, had now oppressed this region of Israel for 7 years. Also, as we saw last week, in chapter 6, The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and commissioned him to go and defeat the Midianites. And he certainly looked more like a scared farmer than a valiant warrior, which is what the Lord called him. And in chapter 6, we saw Gideon build an altar to the Lord and worship God. And we saw him destroy the altar to Baal that belonged to his father. God needed to work a religious reform, beginning with Gideon and his family, before tackling the task of military and political deliverance. Also in chapter 6, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east had crossed the Jordan River, and they were camped in the valley of Jezreel. Gideon issued the call and gathered the armies from his own tribe of West Manasseh and also from the tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And the first to rally were those from his own hometown of Abiezer before he ever issued the call. And so the Valley of Jezreel runs right through here. So the Midianites, Amalekites, people of these had gone through here, crossed the Jordan. They were up here in the Valley of Jezreel. As Gideon issued his call, it was here to West Manasseh, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali. We also read how the Holy Spirit in chapter 6 had put on Gideon like a man puts on a coat to do his work. And it is after the Holy Spirit has put on Gideon like a coat, and after Gideon has gathered together this army of 32,000 men, that we have the famous story of Gideon putting out the fleece twice to determine the will of God. I mean, what's he going to do with the 32,000 men if God comes back and has changed his mind between verse 14 and verse 36? And he doesn't want Gideon to go and deliver Israel from the oppression by the Midianites anymore. What are you going to say to the 32,000 men? Maybe you just slink away to South Judah for a few months until everybody goes away, and then you sneak back home. But of course, God had not changed his mind. And that brings us up to the opening of chapter 7 this morning. If your Bibles are not already there, please open them to Judges chapter 7, and I'll start reading at verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. Does anyone remember how Gideon got his name changed to Jerubbaal? Broke down his father's idol. The men of the town wanted to kill him, and his dad said, let Baal take care of it. Let Baal contend against him. So his name became Jerubbaal. In other words, let Baal contend against him. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Chapters 6 and 7 read as though much of this happened the same morning as the second time that Gideon set out the fleece. The location is the spring of Herod, which again, this area of the valley of Jezreel, here's a large enlargement of it. There's the spring of Herod and the Mount Tabor, Mount of Moriah, and the Midianite army right here. And another map, we have the same thing here. The spring of Herod means trembling. So it's the spring of trembling. And we wonder if it was named that way because the ground trembled as the horde of Midian passed, or if it was because of the many of Israel who were afraid there, that we're going to see in verse 3. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Verse 3 lets us know that Gideon started out with 32,000 people. That's not a very large number. You have to pay close attention to the numbers in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Judges. God doesn't put all the cookies on the bottom shelf where we can reach them easy. Sometimes he puts the cookies on the top shelf, and you have to work and climb to get the treats. Watching the numbers is one of these times. In Numbers 26, just about 300 years prior to this time, Israel counted their army in order to be ready to attack the land. And they mustered from these four tribes. This is what they counted. And it's very specific. They counted men who were 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go out to war. Zebulun had 26,000. Manasseh had 52,700. Asher had 53,400. Naphtali had 45,400. So from these four tribes alone, they had 212,000 soldiers. Israel altogether had over 600,000. So the fact that later on in the passage, we'll see that the Midianites and the Amalekites started out with at least 135,000 soldiers. Israel could have mustered an army of at least that many people to counter this invading threat. That they did not shows either that Israel has been diminished in numbers over the three centuries by their enemies, or they were just too disunited and too demoralized to make a combined counter to the threat. So 32,000 was not that large of an army to begin with. 32,000 to 135,000 was a ratio of more than 4 to 1, but God said the odds were not yet high enough against Israel. In Isaiah 42:8, God says he will not give his glory to another. And in Romans 3:27 and Ephesians 2:9, we read that our own salvation is not on the basis of our own works, so that our boasting before God is excluded. So it was to be in this battle in which Gideon was to lead Israel. God was going to accomplish this battle, and he was going to do it in such a manner that no man would be able to boast before him about it. The words recorded in verse 3, sending the scared people back home, were in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 20, which begins, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you." The chapter then goes on to list four conditions under which a man was to be exempted from military service in ancient Israel. They would be things like if he had just gotten engaged and had got a new wife or planted a vineyard and hadn't been able to eat of its fruit yet, or had built a house and had not been able to occupy it yet. He was exempted. And we think, well, that's very generous, because God had promised a victory, but he hadn't promised that there wouldn't be anybody getting killed, not getting killed. In other words, there would sure to be some fatalities, even though there was to be ultimate victory. But then we get down to this fourth condition in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, which reads, "Then the officers shall speak further to the people, and they shall say, 'Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brothers' hearts melt like his heart.'" Wow. What Gideon said here was in accordance with Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. But as far as I'm able to recall, it's the only recorded instance of this being done in the Old Testament. When giving the command, Gideon may have expected that a few in the back would turn around and go home. As it turned out, two-thirds of his army left. They just went. And I can just imagine Gideon saying to God, "God, did you see what happened?" And God saying, "Yeah, we still got too many, don't we?" Oh. Verse 4, Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the people go, each man to his home." So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands. And Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Gideon brought them to the water, apparently that spring of Herod we read and talked about in verse 1. The next few verses are a little bit confusing in both the English and the Hebrew. A division was to be made on how they drank the water. Category A, all who lapped the water with their tongue like a dog would be in Category A. And remember, dogs were not a well-regarded animal in Hebrew society. It was an insult. And verse 6 leads us to understand that apparently these men also crouched and put their hands to their mouths to drink. So it would be, get some water, bring it up, lap it like a dog. Category B, all who knelt on their knees to drink. Well, the wording of verses 5 and 6 has confused Bible scholars, and I hope you're reading closely enough to be a little bit confused too. We've all seen a dog drink water, but I'm sure none of us have seen a dog bring water to its mouth with its cupped hands. So, like a dog must refer to the kind of uncouth manner of lapping the water with their tongues into their mouths. But, you know, what if they knelt on their knees to drink, like Category B, but they lapped the water with their tongues like a dog, you know? Or what if they crouched instead of kneeling, but they didn't lap the water with a tongue, they just sort of drank it from their cupped hands? And how did Gideon get close enough to see what their tongues were doing anyway? So there's ambiguity, and then there's general consensus, you know, we're not quite understanding something here. Idioms have changed over century and millennia, so we don't know quite what's going on here. It's best not to conjecture as to one group being better or worse than the other based on posture. The big deal is that God had a plan for selecting the 300 who were to remain, but he does not elaborate as to his reason behind the choice. Does that sound familiar to anybody? He chooses based on his own divine choice, and none of us can figure out why he chooses who he chooses. It's his choice, his election. So, 31,700 men went home, but Gideon kept 300. And the word for kept there means to detain or restrain, like maybe when they saw the other, 9,700 leaving, they were inclined to want to go too. And I think later in the chapter we'll see that I'm surprised Gideon didn't leave at that time, you know, because it says that he's scared. But anyway, it was to restrain, to detain them, like a police officer might detain you. He might keep you. That's what the word keep means. Let's see. There's just one more administrative detail to attend to before leaving these verses, and that's in verse 8, to see that each man remaining had provisions, presumably held in earthen jars, and trumpets from those going home. And we and the 300 who remained are not told here why. We just have to wait and see. Verse 9, another encouraging sign for Gideon. Now in the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid, to go down. Go with Purah your servant down to the camp, and you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened, and you may go down against the camp." It would seem that all the events of chapter 7 have happened in the span of a single day. Gideon gets up one morning to check the condition of the fleece the second time. His army of 32,000 marches to the spring of Herod. 22,000 of the scared ones go home, and then God sends another 9,700 of them home, all in the span, perhaps, of a single day. And now God says, tonight is the night. It's time to attack. And Judges, going back to Judges chapter 6 again, verse 9, when the angel of the Lord told Gideon to go and fight against the Midianites, Gideon asked for a sign that this was really God who was talking to him. And there was the sacrifice that Gideon set on the rock before the angel of the Lord, whom we believe to be the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And fire came up from the rock and consumed the sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. And then after Gideon had mustered an army, he asked God for a sign, and the Lord that the Lord would deliver Israel by his hand. And we have the two separate signs involving the fleece. This is now the fourth sign from God, and this time it's initiated by God, preconditioned by, if you are afraid. God is mercifully dealing with this scared farmer whom he has called a valiant warrior. Picking up at the latter half of verse 11. So he went with Purah his servant down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley of the valley as numerous as locusts. Now, that valley, remember, that's the Valley of Jezreel, and as Gary pointed out to us last week, it's going to be the valley of the last great battle on earth, the Battle of Armageddon. Tremendously huge valley, if you've ever heard preachers preach sermons about it, and quote generals who said all the armies of the earth could maneuver in this valley. Well, that's the valley we're talking about, and so when it says that the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. That's a lot of Midianites and Amalekites, a lot of them. And their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now, I've always wondered how Gideon and his servant made that trip to the Midianite camp and back. It was after bedtime. And they got so much done in a single night. They went down there, it was after bedtime, they came back, then they did their attack. But apparently the Israelites were camped not too far away from the Midianites, and this was one of the outposts of the Midianite camp. It's also interesting to me that they got so close to the enemy without detection. And I wonder, well, did they sneak up like commandos, you know, crawling on their belly, getting up close and overhearing? Or did they just kind of walk in like they were selling turnips or here to carry away the garbage or something, and nobody stopped them because they didn't consider the Israelites to be a threat? And who are these two bumpkins walking in? So they just, how'd they do it? Or maybe God made them invisible, you know, and you just walk in and nobody sees them. We don't know. Bible doesn't tell us, so it's not important for us to know, I guess. Verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, "Behold, I had a dream." Always kind of gives me concern when people tell me that, because they're getting ready to tell you some long story. Anyway, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his friend answered and said, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." It's interesting that God communicated his intentions here through the dream of a pagan soldier, and then interpreted that dream through another pagan soldier. A loaf of barley bread was the perfect representation for the nation Israel. Barley was the bread of the poor people, too poor to have wheat bread. It was a good representation for Israel. Likewise, the tent was a good representation for the nomadic Midianites. Now, it's not clear when the man said the tent, did he mean the tent where he and his buddy were sleeping, or did he mean the tent of the camp, the general's tent, the headquarters, if you will. We don't know which tent he meant. Barley bread was baked in round loaves, but you certainly would not expect it to roll if you placed it on the ground, even if you placed it on a steep hillside. I mean, it'd be just as likely to shake and rattle as it would be to roll, but it didn't do any of them. It didn't shake, rattle, or roll. But, I mean, you wouldn't expect it to. And if it did roll down a hillside, and at the bottom of the hill it rolled into a tent, well, what would you expect? You'd expect it to have no impact whatsoever on the tent. The tent would take action on the barley loaf to stop it, not the barley loaf having any impact on the tent. That's what makes the account so incredible, even for a dream. And it's an apt representation for the actual event that it foretold. Verse 15, "And it came about, when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, that he bowed in worship." No longer the scared farmer whose faith needed to be propped up by a sign, Gideon was now ready to fight the battle. And in accordance with the divine battle plan for Israel that God outlined for them in Deuteronomy chapter 20, his battle began by worshiping God. Well, let's take a look at the battle. Verses 16 through 25. It's a familiar story. We cannot tell it better than the Bible text does itself. Verse 16. "He," Gideon, "returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands.' And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, "For the Lord and for Gideon."' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands." The fact that the Midianites had just posted the watch or changed the guards would give us some indication of the time of night. Based on how the Midianites divided their night into watches, the changing of the guard would have happened somewhere between 10 p.m. and midnight. Now, most of the men in the camp would have just fallen into a deep sleep, and those coming off duty would just be coming back into camp. So you're awakened from a deep sleep. You hear this sound on the mountains around you. You look up, you see a light, and you hear a trumpet, and you think, well, for each light I see and for each trumpet I hear, there must be, you know, at least 1,000 men, you know, to be following that guy. And you hear a large crash. You see people coming into your camp and not realizing that it's your own guards. They really got the impression, we're being invaded and we're being overrun. So grab your sword and slash away at the first thing you see moving. And that's what all of them were doing. They were attacking each other and just chopping each other to pieces. Verse 20, "When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches with their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' And each stood in his place around the camp." How do you fight a battle when all you do is stand there? They stood in their place around the camp. "And all the army ran, crying out as they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerah, and as far as the edge of Ebal Meholah by Tabith." Gideon's tiny band of 300 was now outnumbered by a ratio of about 450-1. He had started out outnumbered 4-1. I wouldn't like those odds. You know, if I were to walk outside of Sunday school here and there were four guys on the sidewalk wanted to take me on. It wouldn't take one half of one of them to take me on, really. You know, but I wouldn't like those odds. Well, that was the starting odds. But then, after the scared went home, the odds went to 14 to 1. That's still not good. Now, with just the 300, the odds were at least 450 to 1. What's 450 to 1 look like? Well, perhaps some of you can relate to this. Imagine that God has given you a football, and you have to run the entire length of a football field. And this guy did this yesterday. You see the replays this morning, college football final? Had to run the entire length of the football field to the opposing end zone to score a touchdown. But on that field are the defensive starting units of every team in the NFL. 32 teams, 11 men each, that's 352 men, so we're still 100 shy. So let's get the starting defensive units for the top nine college teams in the nation. Now you have odds of 450 to 1. Each team gets less than 2.5 yards of the football field to occupy, and you're going to score a touchdown. And here's how you do it. You don't even go down to the field. You're up on the top row of one of the stands in the end zone. And you stand there, and you yell, and you jump, and you wave your arms and yell. And the 450 football players on the field look up. They see you at the top of the stand, yelling and screaming and waving your arms. And terror fills their hearts. And they turn around. Whoop, this thing just does not want to stand on my ear today. They turn around, and in terror, they run the opposite end of the field. They run out the tunnel at the other end. Meanwhile, you're coming down, you know, row by row, yelling. Finally get to the field, and you're still chasing them as they're running out the stadium, waving your arms and yelling. That is exactly what happened here. It's a miracle that could occur only by God placing terror into the hearts of 450 football players, or Midianites, you know, as the case may be. The Midianite army was en route, and the Midianites were killing each other in the confusion. Now, we're not sure of the locations of some of these places that are mentioned here, Beth Shittah or Abel Meholah, but the army retreated generally in a southeasterly direction back toward their desert homeland. Verse 23. And the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. This would have included those 31,700 who had just been dismissed, both the 22,000 that admitted they were too scared to fight and the 9,700 that God did not select at the spring of Herod. Verse 24. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, which would have been... down in here. Okay, here's where the battle happened. They took off in this direction. Here's Ephraim, down in this area. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them, as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. So the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Now the exact location, again, of Beth Barah, we don't know exactly where that is. It means house of the fords. It's unknown. It was a ford. It was a low water crossing of the Jordan River somewhere in the territory of West Ephraim. And with all the camels and the livestock, as well as the men, it was imperative that the Midianites and their allies cross the Jordan at some such ford. And at the fords, this immense army would have to narrow down to a small width in order to cross. And when you do so, it doesn't matter how large an army is behind you. The fighting force is restricted to the small group at hand, and the army can be stopped. are held by a much smaller fighting force, much as the Greek Spartans did, would do in the narrow mountain pass centuries later when they fought against the invading Persians in the Battle of Thermopylae, 480 BC. You know, you're probably thinking of the same event. You got a big army, huge army behind you, but they have to get down to a narrow little stream to pass through. You can hold them with a smaller force. The text is clear that not only is Bethbarah to be taken and held, but also all the fords of the Jordan upstream of Bethbarah. So we'd expect Bethbarah to be the southernmost possible ford. And again, a question that I've always had as I've read the passage is, how was Gideon able to send messengers to Ephraim, or anywhere else for that matter, and Ephraim be able to muster a fighting force and get coordinated enough to seize the fords of the Jordan River to cut off their escape? I mean, on the part of the Midianites, as we read verse 21, we get the impression that they were in total rout, that they were running through briars, and they were running through brambles, and yea, they were running through places where a rabbit couldn't go, and that they were running so fast that the men who lapped up water like hounds couldn't catch them on down the Jordan River toward the town of Jericho. But, you know, on the part of Gideon, the Israelites, they had no walkie-talkies, no radios, no internets, no telephones for immediate communication. They had no Saul Revere to ride horseback crying, "The Midianites are fleeing, the Midianites are fleeing," you know? They didn't have Minutemen organized to go and assemble at some point and form a point of defense. But, you know, so how did he do it? Well, as far as the Midianites were concerned, they were in a total rout, but it was not an organized rout. It was nighttime. There was melee, and there was confusion. They were killing one another. There was no clear route of retreat. There may have been some going in circles or going in the wrong direction as they fled. And then there was the matter of all that livestock that chapter 6, verse 5 said was with them, that they had to be herded along as they fled. And as the escape route to the fords narrowed, the military equivalent of a massive traffic jam would have resulted. And just like the lanes of an already busy freeway get jammed when you narrow five or six lanes down to three or two or one, a huge traffic jam. And all of this gave Gideon just enough time to send a number of messengers throughout the towns of Ephraim to muster them, to cut off the escape of the Midianites and their allies. And among the Midianites that they captured were two of their princes, Oreb, whose name means raven, and Zeb, whose name means wolf. They were not captured to be prisoners, however, and they were promptly executed. And the chapter closes with the gory detail that their heads were severed from their bodies and taken to Gideon, who had already crossed over the Jordan in pursuit of the fleeing army that had made it across, as proof that these two men had been captured and killed. And that's where we stop for this morning. And Gary will pick up the narrative next week to continue the study and the story. And what application do we make from what we have read here in chapter 7? Well, the first application comes directly from Scripture. We trust God to fulfill whatever promises He's made in Scripture. And the reason I say comes directly from Scripture is that Hebrews 11:32 presents Gideon to us as an example of faith. Gideon? Gideon? You got to be kidding me. I mean, in God's hall of faith, this man who kept on needing physical signs to assure him that God was who He said He was and would do what He said He would do, Gideon is an example of faith? Yes. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith for us. It tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we cannot see. Gideon reached that point of faith in verse 15 of chapter 7. And through that faith, he routed an army. So we too can trust God to do what he's promised to do in Scripture. We can trust him to forgive us our sins when we call on him to do so. We can trust him to perform his transforming work of sanctification in our lives as we walk with him. We can trust for his Holy Spirit to be doing the job of conviction in the heart of another individual as we share the gospel message with them. We can trust God to provide for our daily bread and our clothing, our physical needs. We can trust God to do any other promise that he has made for us in Scripture. Second application is to rely on God and not your own abilities for the accomplishment of God's work. And this is in two areas. This is, or at least two areas. We can think of this in our personal sanctification after we've come to place our faith in Christ. The transformation of you from a lost and an unworthy sinner into a man or woman of God is as great a work of God as the routing of 135,000 before an army of 300. And you must rely on God to do that work as you step out in faith and do the portion that he's called you to do. Likewise, in ministry, we trust God to do the work. We step out in faith, we do the part that we're called upon to do, but we realize that we've got about as much chance of having success in ministry as we do of making a bean seed sprout, you know, if we put it in the ground. Hey, we put it in the ground, God causes the growth. God does the work. Three, recognize that there is no boasting before God. He will not share his glory with another. He made that plain to Gideon in chapter 7. He said, there's too many of you. You'll think you did it on your own. And he's made that plain to us in our salvation in Romans and Ephesians. And even though it is a matter of relying on God to do the work, true faith involves a component of action on the part of man. And the way that it involves it is true faith results in action on the part of man. Now, God clearly did the work in routing the Midianites. At the odds we've had this morning, there can be no mistaking of that. Yet there was still a role for Gideon and his men to play in it. They couldn't just sit back at the camp and say, well, God's going to do this. That would have been false piety and actually fear and lack of faith. They would have been afraid and they didn't want to go get themselves killed. They wouldn't have been believing God to do what he had commanded them to do. True faith involved Gideon obeying God and doing what God commanded him to do. And so it is in our ministry and our personal sanctification. We trust God to do the work, but we act in confidence to do what he's commanded us to do. And finally, kind of taking an overall look as we ponder the book of Judges as a whole, and we consider God's dealing with the nation of ancient Israel, and at this time, we can't but help but think of our own nation. And therefore, I think the final application for us today is to pray for a great awakening and turning to God in our own nation. And remember that this great nation that we call America is not our final home, but God's kingdom will be and God's kingdom will come.